Well, good morning. It's great to see you again and be gathered once again in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to worship our great God. This is our privilege. It's our joy. It's our nourishment to our souls as well. Thankful for the group of men that meets about once a week on Tuesdays at 8 a.m. And we look into the text. Recently, we've been looking into the text for the coming Sunday. And every once in a while, those men say, you might want to check how much text you're trying to bite off for this next sermon. And this was one of those weeks. I had planned to go all the way through chapter 12, which is possible. But by slowing down and just doing verses 1 through 15, I think it gives us more of an opportunity to see God's response to the sin of his servant. That's applicable, right? We need this reminder and instruction on how God views sin. So chapter 11 was all about David. David was trying to lead through the whole chapter and trying to control the situation. It's amazing to see God's patience, but then God acts. How does he act? He sends his servant to David with a message. God's words are powerful, and they can break through the stoniest of hearts. So I'm going to read 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 15. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. Let's pray. Father, as we gather this morning, and as we hear this text, and as we read from your word, what a privilege is ours to know you as the one true God. We have not come to this place because of our own wisdom. We have not been the ones to separate ourselves out as fit for service to you. We have in no way earned the privilege to worship you, to know you as our God. You were the one who has spoken, and you have revealed yourself and declared how it ought to be in your world, which you have made. But we recognize that we are of mankind, and therefore we are sinners. We are those who, from the very beginning of our existence, are under your judgment, are dead in our sin, incapable of moving any closer to you. And you are the God who has then brought salvation through Christ. You are the God who has brought rescue, redemption, deliverance, forgiveness. You are the God who greatly blesses all those whom you save. We are worthy of none of this. It is an act of your merciful, gracious love. Thank you for bringing us to salvation, for bringing us to the faith, into the family of God. And so it is with deep gratitude that our voices lift to you in song and in prayer. It is with deep gratitude that we want to receive your word again this morning. Because no words matter like your words. No other being is like you. You alone are God. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed them, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. No being can change that. No being can threaten you. What a privilege it is to be your people. Thank you. Not only that, but what a privilege to know that with you there is forgiveness as we continue living through this life. As we read this passage, I hope it is with humility, understanding that David in so many ways represents the rest of us, whose hearts can quickly grow cold. And you are the God whose word is powerful, who breaks into our hearts, who opens our eyes to our sin, and who helps us to cry out to you, recognizing that we have sinned against you. What a merciful, gracious God you are. Thank you that whenever your people come to you confessing our sin, you are there ready, able, willing to forgive. And you do. Thank you that even knowing our hearts and the depth of our sin and the mixed up nature of our hearts, that even as we come to you to confess, you are there ready to forgive. Thank you that even as we return often to the same spoiled water of sin, as you bring us to the point of confession, you are there ready to forgive. Thank you that as we return to you time and time again, the death of Christ is fully sufficient. It is never in question whether you are able to forgive. And you do, time and time again. And so may our hearts, as we lift our voices today, may our hearts also soar at the tremendous opportunity that we have to worship the God who is ready to forgive. We know that there are others who bear this message too. Thank you that it's our privilege to join with Dan and Nicole, their family. We long for them also to have a clear testimony of your grace, to have opportunity to share your truth with others, to be faithful to their local church there, to honor you in that setting. We long for other churches like Woolsey Baptist to be faithful to declare that there is a God, there is the one true God who is ready and willing to forgive. And may it also be our consistent message as we gather that there is one God who is ready to forgive. I pray that this truth would encourage our church today, recognizing that not all can be here, that there are some who are burdened with the heaviness of life, perhaps of physical challenges and difficulties, that in their weakness there would be this joy that encourages and comforts their hearts and helps them to be faithful in that time of suffering, that there is the God who is ready and willing to forgive. And you always keep your word. The work that you have begun in us, you will surely bring to completion. God, thank you. Thank you for your forgiveness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, I was in the middle of a basketball game, playing along, and all of a sudden, one of the players on the other team starts yelling at me. And I realized that he has at least some point. There had been a shot, and I went to get the ball. And you play a sport long enough, you don't always think about every individual thing you're doing, right? That's my excuse for getting off the hook of what I was doing. I realized that he was between me and the bucket, which means he had position. And I was at that moment grabbing onto him, trying to pull him out of the way. That's called a foul. Have you had moments where all of a sudden somebody gives you very direct speech and wakes you up to realize what you've been doing? Now, was I responsible for how I was playing the game of basketball? Absolutely. Was I aware of what I was doing in that moment to get him out of the way? I wasn't. And how much does that kind of blindness characterize us as we live life? We think we know what we're doing. We think we know what we're trying to accomplish. We think we're doing fine as we go about accomplishing what we need to do. And then along the way, there's a Nathan who gets in our face and helps us to wake up, helps us to open our eyes to what we're really doing. There's power in the Word of God. There's power in the Word of God to bring sight where there was blindness, to bring repentance where there was hardness of heart. And central to why we gather week by week is we believe that this Word from God, the Scriptures, actually brings real change to the people of God as we gaze upon it from week to week. That the Spirit is working as we look to the Word day by day, Lord willing, in our daily intake of Scripture, our Bible reading. This is why it's so vital as the people of God to be those who are daily nourished by the Word of truth. Because blindness sets in awfully quickly, even for the people of God. And so it's a mercy of God that He would, in chapter 12, verse 1 of 2 Samuel, send Nathan to David. Really, I think that's what's going on from verses 1 to 15. God sends Nathan to speak to His errant servant David. God is always at work. And here we see, again, God sending His servant Nathan, His prophet, to His errant servant David, seeking to get him back on track, to wake up to his own sin. In God's kingdom, even King David is accountable for his sin. Don't miss that. And so here God pursues an Old Testament saint and confronts him with His word. There's three parts to Nathan's message as he comes bearing it from God. So again, God sends Nathan to speak to his errant servant David, and there's three parts of that message that Nathan delivers. At the beginning, he's just telling a story. But before we look at that story, don't overlook the first verb in the chapter. The Lord sent Nathan. It can be easy to overlook this kind of verb, but actually the author has used it extensively in the previous chapter. 2 Samuel 11, this verb occurs 12 times. To give some examples, verse 1 of chapter 11. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel to clean up what the Ammonites were doing. Verse 3 of chapter 11, David sent and inquired about the woman that he saw. Verse 4 of chapter 11, David sent messengers and took her. Then verse 5 of chapter 11, the woman conceived and she sent and told David. David is sending, Bathsheba is sending, Joab is sending later. But now we get to chapter 12 and God sends. It's not that God had removed himself from what is happening in chapter 11. He's still in control. He knows what's happening. This is the way of God, right? He is patient with his people. He's merciful. There are those times when he steps in immediately. Often, he allows for us to make choices and start to take that wrong path. But here in chapter 12, you see God's grace right away shown by sending Nathan. But there's more to the story here, or there's more to chapter 12, of course. Nathan comes with a story. So God gives him a message, and Nathan starts with a story. It's interesting to look at what happens in chapter 12 just from the vantage point of how do you confront. And this is not prescriptive. In other words, this is not a mode that everybody has to follow when confronting, but it is interesting and helpful to watch how the prophet gets in the king's face. He starts with a story. And he tells the shepherd about a rich man who had many flocks. That shepherd was David. And he sets it up really well. He draws David in as the story develops. It becomes clear, looking at it from our vantage point, that the poor man is Uriah and the rich man is David, and this one ewe lamb is Bathsheba. But David doesn't see that at first. And so as Nathan tells the story, then you see David's response. David is, after all, the one who acts as a judge in the nation of Israel. He recognizes the wrongness of this story. And so, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. Verse 5. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold. Now, David is going off of Old Testament teaching. Exodus 22:1. If a man steals a sheep and kills or sells it, he shall repay four sheep for a sheep. David knows his Old Testament. I wonder, I can't prove this, I just wonder, is some of David's response the arrogance of blindness? As the heart grows cold because of sin, as we keep close to us that which we should repent of, it changes how we view things. It changes how we understand right and wrong. We already saw that at the end of chapter 11 when David is saying, "Don't let this matter displease you, or don't let this be evil in your eyes," but it was evil in God's eyes. I don't know what all is going on, but David's response is fed by Scripture, and he wants justice. And this is the point that Nathan then confronts him. So Nathan tells a story in verses 1 to 6. Before we get to the confronting more, though, I don't know how much weight to put on this, but it's worth thinking about. Some have pointed out, David says, let him restore four for one. And some people point out, well, David lost one son, David and Bathsheba's oldest, in chapter 12. He lost a second son, Amnon, in chapter 13. He lost a fourth son, Absalom, in chapter 16. And in 1 Kings 2, a third son with Absalom, and a fourth son, Adonijah, in 1 Kings 2. Numbers 32:23, Moses says to some of the Israelites, be sure your sin will find you out. And David is about to start reaping from his consequences, or reaping consequences from his sin. Nathan tells a story. That's the first part of his message. The second part, though, is when he confronts. Nathan confronts David in verses 7 to 9. He speaks very directly to him, you are that man, David. And then he begins to relay God's message. And he recalls God's generosity to David. Look at all the Lord has done for you. Actually, these are the words of God. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add as much more to you. This is all that God has already done for David. Don't be thrown off by verse 8. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. That's probably just an indication of the completeness of David's victory. There's no indication in the Old Testament that David ever took one of Saul's wives as his own. But his victory over Saul's house was complete. It was thorough. There was no longer any claimant for the throne from the house of Saul. God had given and given and given and given to David. And not only that, but he had a posture ready to continue giving to David. It is not as if God turned off the faucet of blessing to David. We should pause just long enough to hear that and to recognize it is not as if God has turned off the faucet of blessing to his people today, either. Ephesians chapter 1. God has granted us all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you are a child of God, you are, present tense, one who is greatly blessed in Christ. Whatever you face in life, whatever burdens you carry, you remain one who is blessed in Christ Jesus. That does not change, not because of your strength, but because of the strength of God who has worked in you. His posture towards his people is one of grace and one of blessing. He is the God who gives. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from him. So Nathan confronts by speaking directly to David, by recalling God's generosity. But he also then names David's sin, verse 9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? Recognize, even before he mentions the murder of Uriah and then taking Bathsheba as his wife, he then, before the mention of those things, mentions that David has despised God's word. He was not the one who physically struck down Uriah the Hittite, but just so there's no misunderstanding whatsoever, to emphasize the point, the verse also ends with this, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Ammonites did not understand that they were doing the bidding of the king of Israel, but they did it very well. The one who was responsible for that act, though, ultimately goes back to David. Recognize Also in verse 9, the sin is not mentioned as adultery with Bathsheba, but that he took Uriah's wife to be his wife. Cannot use an institution from God to all of a sudden be in God's blessing in what you do. Or maybe to put that a little bit more simply, just because David married Bathsheba, that does not mean that that act was right. God instituted marriage. He designed it. But David was wrong in what he did to take her as his wife. So you have him being confronted by Nathan. David has now broken the command not to murder. David has broken the command not to commit adultery. David has coveted his neighbor's wife. He has thoroughly sinned. So Nathan tells a story. He confronts David, but then he continues from there, starting in verse 10. Now Nathan declares God's judgment. And here we come, really, I think, to the core of the message of this part of the chapter and to truths that are hard for us to put together. The consequences and cause, part 1, are verses 10 to 12. There's a pattern here that is interesting. 10 to 12, he's listing the consequences of David's sin. He's also listing some of the causes of David's sin. He's going to do that again in verse 14. Consequence and cause. Consequence number 1, verse 10. The sword will not depart from your house. The sword shall never depart from your house. You say, what is it that's challenging to understand together in this part of the text? What's challenging is to understand that God forgives and that David pays consequences for this sin for the rest of his life. Those are the truths that are hard for us to understand in this text. Please hear the weight of the beginning of verse 10. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. You say, well, I thought God forgives him. Yes, God forgives him. Then why does he suffer for the rest of his life? Why do others in his house suffer? Consequences of sin. David had so flippantly said, the sword devours now one and now another. And there is no flippancy in the words of God. The sword shall never depart from your house. You can try to change how God's world works, but God's rule is not threatened by your attempts. God's rule is not threatened by my attempts. The sword shall never depart from your house. There is going to be suffering that David experiences and that his house experiences for the rest of his life here on earth. There's a heaviness to that. And there's a heaviness that I think it would be wrong for me to try to lift, wrong for me to try to dissipate. We need to hear the weight, the consequences of David's sin. This is closely connected then, or here you see some explanation. Because, verse 10, you have despised me. Because you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Now, this word despised should alarm as we read it. There was another who had despised something, just to help us understand the context or the concept. In Genesis 25:34, Esau despised his birthright. What does that mean? It really means that he viewed it as lighter than he should have, as less significant than he should have. He comes in from hunting. He's famished. I mean, this is so relatable. You're out there doing everything else except eating. You come into the house, just give me something to eat. I don't care what it is. And Jacob is there, and he's willing to take advantage of his brother. There are other things going on, to be sure. But Esau's failure in that situation is that he does not value his birthright as he should. When the text here says in verse 10, because you have despised me, he's thought too little of God. You have the same verb in verse 9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? Now verse 10, because you have despised me. There is absolutely a connection there. You despise the word of the Lord and you despise God. Second reason, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Galatians 6:7 teaches you reap what you sow. There is then, as Nathan goes on, communicating the word of the Lord, there are providential consequences for sin here. Verse 11, thus says the Lord. Repeated to make sure David understands this is coming directly from God. I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Now, Absalom was a sinner. He opposed God's king. He undermined the kingdom. But God also used his sinful heart to bring consequences to David. Maybe you see this and you say, how is this judgment gracious from God? I think this passage is about God's grace. God's grace is shown by sending Nathan to David. God's grace is shown by confronting David in his sin. But is God being gracious with the consequences? Exodus 34, 6 and 7 speaks of the God who is merciful and gracious, who shows steadfast love and forgiveness. But in that same passage, he is the God who refuses to clear the guilty. So you have the graciousness of God, the mercy of God, the steadfast love of God, and in the same breath is spoken that he is the God who does not clear the guilty. In other words, he is the God who hates sin. In Hebrews 12:4, the author there says to believers, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. There must be a severity, a diligence in our desire to resist what is evil and to do what is good. Even a willingness to accept cost for doing that. Suffering. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. See, we see passages like this and we want to run to David's confession. I have sinned against the Lord. We want to run to God's forgiveness. The Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. And by all means, run to the grace and mercy, the forgiveness of God. But then we wrestle with the consequences of sin. If you were in the position, thank God we aren't, if you were in the position of bringing consequence to David for his sin here, would you have been comfortable with saying the sword will never depart from your house? Is that how the people of God would give a ruling today? We do have to work through questions like this because we do have to work through consequences of sin in our own midst. What consequences are fitting? What consequences are too much? We never just want to use consequences to get back at somebody. That's the wrong way to respond. But David, look at David. He's done so much good for Israel. I mean, have we not argued at some point in the past like this? David has done so much good. This is absolutely a blemish on his record. This was wrong. He never should have done something like this. But look, he's confessing his sin. And he has so much support in his kingdom. And is it not it's no accident whatsoever that the text of 2 Samuel has been building and building and building. Look at what God is doing in the nation and through the nation with such a king. Part of my response to that would be, doesn't that sound like something David would have mentioned in hiding his sin? What service would it be to the people of God through the ages if God treated David's sin lightly? We need to think about that. What kind of culture would have encouraged if God here treated David's sin lightly? What would that have, what kind of idea would that have planted in the minds of husbands if they saw a husband go about this? And then at some point say, yes, I have sinned against the Lord. God, forgive me. God, grant that forgiveness and remove all the consequences and say, okay, David, we do need you on the throne. You've confessed. You're contrite. So let's move on. What kind of message would that send to the people of God through the ages? It's not just about David resuming life as a sweet psalmist of Israel. It's not just about getting a king back, you know, whose heart is now right again with God as he sits on the throne. There's a bigger picture here. It's about God showing that acts like this have no place in his kingdom. I don't presume to know the proper way to bring consequences in all kinds of scenarios. And I do not envy the judges of our own society who have to work through appropriate causes for lawbreakers. These are heavy things for us mere small human beings. Maybe as you look at this passage, maybe one of your responses is, well, I'm glad I haven't gone as far as David then. That can be a right response. God, thank you for protecting me from worse sin. Thank you for protecting me from consequences that come from a fuller expression of sin. But if we think that we won't go as far as David, and we say, well, thankfully, I don't have to ever face consequences like that, I would recognize that we aren't David. We haven't stood up to defend the name of God by fighting the enemy champion on the battlefield. We aren't David. We haven't been hunted as a fugitive. We aren't David. We haven't led Israel to worship. We haven't written various psalms. You're right, we are not David. And we will be foolish to think that we will never go as far as David. This is a man who has done wonderful things for the name of God, who has impacted a nation for God. And he's a man who then turned to terrible expressions of sin and hurt numerous people, including himself and his family and his nation. David could not control his sin. And neither can you. If you need a reminder of that, just go back to chapter 11 and watch him try. He does try. He does try to control the consequences, and he fails. So if we're asking, how is this judgment from God gracious? One of the responses that I would give is, it allows the people of God at that time, and it allows the people of God for the centuries and millennia that follow, to see that God hates sin. There are real consequences to sin. It ruins people's lives. It goes against God's way for this world. And that is a grace of God. Churches wrestle through similar things in situations of church discipline. Aren't the people of God to be known as a forgiving group of people? Absolutely. And the people of God are to be known as holy. There are truths and teachings from Scripture that come together here. And we ought not to set them against each other. So that's the first part of the consequences and cause in verses 10 through 12. You see David's confession in verse 13, it's very short. I have sinned against the Lord. That does not mean it is insincere. Jesus is telling a parable in Luke 18, and in Luke 18, 13, the prayer of the tax collector there is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And yet Jesus presents it as absolutely genuine. Not only that, but we have Psalm 51. We have Psalm 32. We have other passages of Scripture to show us the heart of David as he is humbled in his sin. I don't know where you're at. I don't know what sin you're treasuring, but maybe you look at all of this and you look at verse 13 and you say, well, what's the point? If David suffers so terribly, if he faces all these consequences, then what's the point of confession? What's the point of admitting you're wrong? And just use imagination a little bit to go before David's conversation with Nathan. Go back to where David has tried to control the situation as much as possible. Uriah is out of the picture. Bathsheba is now his wife. They have had a son. Would it have been better just to stay in that state of blindness? Would it have been better never to be brought to the point of confession, of admitting the sin before God? I go back even further to the beginning of chapter 11. What if, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, what if he confessed then? Rather than adding to his sin and adding to his sin and adding to his sin, what if much sooner he had gone to God admitting his wrong? In other words, what I'm trying to present is the consequences grow. The longer that we push back, that we try to fight against the way that God's world works and the consequences that sin brings, the more we push back against that, the more consequences we build up against ourselves. The worse life gets, the longer that we try to keep sin close. It is a mercy of God to intercede into David's life and help him to see his sin and bring him to repentance. That same verse 13, shows Nathan then replying, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." It kind of makes me think of Romans 3, 21 to 26, and you can look at that passage on your own sometime, but the idea, one of the ideas in that passage is that God in divine forbearance had passed over former sin because of the coming death of Christ, because of the coming sacrifice of Christ. God was able to say here that he puts David's sin away. he was able to give forgiveness because a death was coming, yet still more years future to David, the death of Christ. And so God grants forgiveness knowing that his son will die for that forgiveness. This is not God being flippant with sin, just removing it. No, he is just. And he grants forgiveness because the judgment was paid at the death of Christ. David could have been executed as a result of his breaking the commands. And yet here God says, you shall not die. This is God's prerogative. And so he withholds that execution. There's more reason given. Verse 14. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. So we had already David despised God, verse 10. David took Uriah's wife to be his wife. And now we see another cause. You've utterly scorned the Lord. There's a way that Hebrew has to emphasize something. Scorning, you have scorned. It's a repeat of the verb to get across the severity of what has been done. The sad thing is that who is it in the Old Testament that scorns like this? At different places, the Old Testament mentions this sin as characteristic of unbelieving and rebellious people. In other words, David, in his actions, has acted like the wrong side. Numbers 14:11. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? Scorn me, despise me. How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? Israel, there, scorning God. Isaiah 1:4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. You could find other passages too where this term is used. You did not want to be one who was scorning God or his revelation. And yet that is how David's life is properly characterized in the issue with Uriah. And so we have another consequence. David and Bathsheba's child will die. And David's consequences begin. Just as an aside, this is a day where it's better to be in the house of a prophet than the house of a king. David, then Nathan went to his house. David's house will now begin to suffer terribly for what David has done. God sends Nathan to speak to his errant servant, David. Are you having trouble understanding, grasping, putting together how this is an act of God's grace? I want to review a little bit here and try to put this together. God shows grace by not leaving David in his sin. Have you known that kind of grace from God? Have you known the grace of God to intercede in your life and open your eyes to what you're doing, to realize I cannot do this anymore, to realize that you're wrong? Life has to change. You have to get right with God. God did not leave David, but instead confronted him. And that confrontation is an act of God's grace. What might other people call that kind of act? Being nosy, putting yourself where you don't belong. It's hard to know when to confront, how to confront. There's more we could go into about confrontation within, among the people of God, confrontation outside with unbelievers. What does that look like? There's a lot more direction from Scripture on that, but at the very core, see that this willingness, decision from God to confront David, that is a gracious thing. Also see the grace of God in bringing David to repent. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." This is a gift of God to be at that point. Another passage that speaks of that, 2 Timothy 2. Verses 24 and 25. "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." Why? Well, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. It's the grace of God to bring David to repentance. Another mark of God's grace in this passage is that God forgives David. I hope that we don't become so used to that truth that it just kind of slides off our mind. We take advantage of it, we assume it, we forget the cost of it. The wonder that the perfect, almighty God would forgive anybody. God forgives David. Another mark of God's grace here is that God teaches David the sinfulness of sin. That is a gracious thing from God. Part of the reason that we struggle to put together the grace of God and the consequences of sin, part of that reason is because we're finite people. So putting together those kinds of truths is challenging to us. Part of the reason, though, I would submit that is so hard to put together the grace of God and the consequences of sin is because we do not hate sin as we should. We do not view it as an offense against the holy, eternal God that is worthy of eternal judgment. God teaches David the sinfulness of sin, and that is a gracious thing to be taught by God. This is wrong. It doesn't stop there. God teaches Israel the sinfulness of sin as well. I mean, do you not think in a palace that word has spread? People understand, where did this new wife come from? Have you caught yet the emphasis in the text? The wife of Uriah, the wife of Uriah, the wife of Uriah, the wife of Uriah. But now as people are watching, they start to see that this family that has been greatly blessed by God starts to experience tragedy after tragedy after tragedy. Sinfulness of sin. I don't know how much the nation caught that message, but it was there in living color before them. It doesn't stop there. God teaches the church through the story of David the sinfulness of sin. Again, sometimes we confine a situation to too short of a time period. We want the matter to be resolved and be able to move on and leave that behind. Isn't forgiveness, forget it. And with that, we want then the consequences to disappear. Now, I'm not thrilled to experience consequences either. I'm not set apart in that. I also want to control the consequences for my own sin. I get that part. Not as well as I should, but that I too face as you do. God is teaching the church, present tense, through the example of David and the sin that he faced. The sinfulness of sin. These are not easy issues to talk through. These are not easy issues to consider then, as again, we are sinners continuing to sin. Sometimes we sadly have to view each other's sin and know how to respond to that, how to then come alongside and encourage towards repentance and come alongside and be there in the brokenness of life afterwards. This is the nature, it should be the nature of the church. If we have this impression that, no, the church is comprised of those who have their act together. The church is comprised of those who are holy in all that they do. The church is full of people who show up on Sunday with smiles on their faces, with their lives together, and they know what's going to happen in the coming week. You can go to churches who try to cultivate that atmosphere, and people suffer in those environments. Nobody can maintain that. You can also go to churches that wink at sin. Yes, we know that that couple is living in sin, but we want them active so that they keep hearing the gospel. Keep them serving in church. Winking at sin. And so we try to go through this in the way of grace, which is a terribly challenging path to be on. In fact, most people don't walk that path. That's the teaching of Jesus. Broad is the way, narrow is the way. It's hard. And we want to be those who hate sin properly, but then love our brothers and sisters. We want to be those who are ready to forgive, but then we have to step back and say, well, what does forgiveness look like? What remains and what doesn't remain? And to that point, it is a gift of God to give us His Word, which is fully sufficient to grow us to maturity. It is fully sufficient to help us know how to live and please God in this life, to be faithful before Him. And one of the ways that God equips His people to handle sin properly is by showing stories like this and the consequences that David continues to face. And so it brings up questions like, okay, we know what has happened, then how do we move forward with this person or with that person? Where is it appropriate to have lasting consequences? Where is it inappropriate to have those types of lasting consequences? In all of this, I hope that we're able to step back and realize there is a bigger picture. If we start with mankind and then try to answer those questions, we will inevitably be setting ourselves on a trajectory that leads us in the wrong way. We have to start with God. What's it mean to start with God in questions of sin among the people of God? It means that as we view sin, we need a biblically shaped understanding of sin, a biblically nourished hatred of sin, an understanding that God works not just through that incident, but through more incidents over time. And so if we are those who are so willing to resolve a matter that we remove all consequences, that's going to be creating a culture here in the church. But if we are a church that wants to keep reminding people of their sin and putting people in their place, bringing up to remembrance what they have done, that can be crushing, can it not? Here's what God did not remove for David. God did not remove for David the memory of that sin. It stayed with him. How do I know that? Because he kept facing the consequences of it. If you were a father and you started seeing your family experience life like this, would you not recall, if God has granted you repentance, would you not remember time and time again, this is what God said, the sword will never depart from my house. David has a continual reminder of the sinfulness of sin. Does that mean then that we as the loving church family go up to somebody and say, hey, now just remember what God said. He said the sword will not depart out of your house. Don't forget it. Well, that's destructive as well. These are challenges, right? But if we are driven by, well, we have to get this person back to where he was or back to where she was before, because that person can be useful to us in this way. Now we're starting that question and answer from the position of mankind. We have to start with Scripture. What does God expect from his people? What does God counsel? What does God show as the way of wisdom? What does God show as right and wrong? And if we go beyond that, the more we go beyond that, the more we're walking onto thin ice. But if we ignore that, we ignore that at our own risk as a faithful light for Christ. And all of that, I'm grateful that we can approach those kinds of questions with a group of elders. We can approach those kinds of questions with a regenerate church membership, with open Bibles, pleading before God for wisdom. Because these things are hard. And we all need to rejoice in the God who forgives, because we all continue to offend this God and sin against him. We all need to answer those questions as we can in humility, humbling ourselves before the direction of Scripture. God sends Nathan to speak to his errant servant David. God is still speaking through his word today. Final question I ask you this morning is, have you heard? Are you one who has been treasuring sin? Your heart has been growing harder and harder because you have loved sin and are protecting it, and you're trying to protect the consequences that come from it. Another mark of God's grace for you is that you would hear a message like this, a text like this, and that you can see it did not go well for David. It might be very painful to deal with that sin properly at this point. But see here with David, if you wait, it gets worse. But God is ready to forgive. Run to him. He is faithful. He will show steadfast love. He is always true to his word. God, as we meditate on this text, I plead for wisdom and help, that we would be a congregation who is on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, humbled before your word, astounded at your kindness to us, growing always to be closer and closer in seeing the world rightly, in seeing what you see as evil, and recognizing what you see as good, that we would be those who treasure the forgiveness that you have shown, who long for each other to experience that forgiveness as well as we turn to sin, reminding us to go to you, and as we confess, you are ready and willing to forgive. We confess and forsake our sin. We experience your mercy. God, I pray that you would break into any hearts of people here that love their sin, that even as painful as it is to admit, have been despising your word, have been scorning you. God, humble. May we as a church be those who rejoice in the forgiveness that you bring, who have a practice that is fueled by your word and your spirit, a practice of repentance and joy in you, the God who forgives. I pray in Jesus' name.